And so this world and the enemy and circumstances would love to present a picture in your mind and heart about who God really is. But I promise you, that's a lie. The scriptures reveal who God really is, but you and I have to make a choice about which one we're going to embrace. The spirit of the world, the Bible says, would love to teach you about that God is not faithful, that he doesn't like you. In fact, in Corinthians, the Bible says that anybody who doesn't have the Spirit of God, to them, the things of the Holy Spirit are foolishness. But that's why the Bible says, but you didn't receive the Spirit that is from this world, but you received the Spirit who is from God, so that you can freely understand everything that God has given you. You and I have a choice. We have to choose what spirit we're going to be listening to, because if I start to listen to the Holy Spirit, his testimony to me is constantly about how beautiful and how majestic and how faithful and how kind and how loving God is. And the world is constantly going to be telling me, God doesn't care, God is mean, God doesn't like you. There are two gospels being proclaimed out there. The gospel the devil proclaims, God is judgmental, God is angry, God holds condemnation over you, which is true for the devil. God did judge him. He did kick him out. He does condemn him. And there's the gospel the Holy Spirit preaches. Jesus is beautiful. God is loving. He's made a perfect way. And you and I get to choose which gospel you're going to listen to. And sometimes, if I'm honest, I find in my own heart a sluggishness to believe. And it's stuck and mired in the old way of thinking. And it's a slavery of a kind. It's a slavery of sorts because the scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he will be. And so even though I've been radically altered, even though I'm a brand new creation, even though everything about my life has changed since I gave my life to Jesus, if I don't transform my mind, I'm still stuck in the old way of life. And so I have to co-labor, I have to cooperate with God in the renewal of my mind. Because if I can renew my mind, the Bible says you can be transformed. You can literally be from one thing to a completely different thing. You can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I'm engaging myself, I feel like for the last 3 months, that's kind of been the offer of the Lord. I want you to engage your mind, because I felt myself a little sluggish to believe. I was feeling like I'd hit circumstances, and then it was difficult for me to believe. And the Lord said, son, that's a legacy of a legalistic thing, and we need to get rid of that. So I want you to work with me. I want you to co-labor with me. I want you to participate with me in this transformation of your life by the renewing of your mind. And so that's what I've been doing. Sometimes when Michelle and I travel to other churches, we found this to be true, because we're so used to the Northlands crowd. We're so used to having a testimony and then saying, well, let's trust God. Do it again, Lord. Because the Lord just demonstrated that he's working in that way right here among us. So we say, Lord, do it again. And we ask for people, who would like to stand? Everybody stood. Because we're all going, yeah, I'm going to trust God for that. And sometimes we go to other churches and we go, who'd like to stand? And everyone's like, maybe one person stands. There's a sluggishness in the church. And going to different churches, you can see this. Because in some churches, a thick dust of unbelief has settled on the hearts and minds of people. And I'm grateful to be part of a weekly reminder of God's faithfulness that's prophesied through the testimonies here every week. It's very cool. I love proclaiming God's goodness and his faithfulness and his kindness. And the bold proclamation of those things will give life to a lot of people. I want a church full of people who believe. And the truth is that bad thinking can steal our inheritance. If you think wrong, it'll steal your inheritance from you and perhaps even your calling from you. See, a warped view of God is a deadly evil. It's not just a mild problem. It's not just something that you may or may not want to deal with. It's a deadly poison, a bad view of God. Because a bad view of God will steal from you an accurate response to him, a faith-filled response to God. And too often, I've found that when I'm in a pinch, when the going gets tough, when I'm in a jam, when I'm under the weather, when we're in the testing of faith, that it's easier for me to go down the road of believing that God is not faithful. It's easier for me in my heart and mind to ascribe not greatness to God, but meanness to God. Sometimes God is harsh, or he's hateful, or he's infrequently generous, or he's occasionally faithful. Or sometimes he bestows favor and sometimes he doesn't. And those are the times when his goodness and the message of his goodness is a challenge to my head and heart. So I want to talk just briefly about this belief system behind I'm going to get mine. Because Adam and Eve were in the garden, or woman as she was called in those days, and this is what Genesis 3 says. I'm going to read you the story and we'll just talk a little bit about it. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Woman Eve embraced a subtle and yet extremely poisonous lie. This was the lie: God is not as good as you think he is. You thought God was good all the time, but let me tell you, God is nervous about you finding out what he knows. God doesn't want to share. God is not all that good. That was the lie of the devil. And when she believed that lie, because if God has flaws and he's stingy and he's trying to withhold from you, and he presents his plan for you, if you submit to his plan, that means restriction for you. And if you want to get yours, if you want to get where you need to go, the devil told Eve, you have to go and get it for yourself. Reach out and grab. And it started with a view of God that he's not good. And you see, the moment you have that view of God, you go, well, I can't trust him. I'm trusting me. I'm going to look after me. Are we preaching it? If he can't be trusted to have my best interests at heart, I can't embrace him wholeheartedly. Because if I embrace him wholeheartedly, then it's going to lead to lack and harm. Entire theologies have been built around this idea, with scripture and everything. But I'm anti any complacent theology that does not rage against darkness, that never contends for faith, that never fights against the enemy. That kind of theology, in my mind, is a tragedy. Good theology will always draw you to God and give you an accurate picture about how good he is, and it will cause appropriate responses to his goodness. Theologies that create in people an insipid prayer life, that discourage bold hope, that frown on faith that trusts God for right here and right now, is not the focus of the New Testament. Whatever develops a growing personal faith in you towards the Lord Jesus Christ is healthy. What inspires your wholehearted surrender to Jesus is good. In Hebrews 10, the writer says, "But my righteous one," he's talking, the Lord's saying this about his people, "my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back." See, God said, listen, I'm going to walk next to you, and I don't want you to be shrinking back. I don't want there to be unbelief in your heart. I don't want you to be pulling back. My soul finds no pleasure in that. What I want is full of faith. People who say, yes, Lord, we're coming for the journey. So I'm anti anything that steals faith from people. I'm anti any theology that fights you to reach out and grab hold of God. I'm anti anything that says God can't be trusted, so you have to go do it yourself. I don't like that. It's a lie. Pernicious lie. We have to understand, if you believe that God is not good, in the core of your being, if you believe he can't be trusted all the time, then I guarantee you, you're living by a philosophy, well, I'm going to go get mine. I'm going to look after me because I can't trust anyone else to do it. David said in Psalm 27, "I would have lost heart if I did not believe this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Not one day when I die, I'm going to go see the goodness of the Lord. No, I'm going to see God's goodness in this life. And he said, listen, if I didn't have that as a fundamental presupposition, as a building block in my life, if I didn't believe that, I would have lost heart. Because David faced some issues, man. People were coming at him. People were making lies about him. There was pressure. People wanted to kill David often. And he goes, man, I would have lost heart if I didn't believe this thing. So I need a regular spiritual discipline that will aid the renewing of my mind and therefore my transformation. And you do too. I need something to fight off the sluggish unbelief that the world keeps offering me. I need to wash off the daily cynicism and the hard-hearted smirking against the Word of God. I feel like often I need to take a shower. Why? Because this world is at enmity with God. This world smirks at God and mocks the things of God and doesn't understand Him. The things of God are foolishness to the spirit of this age and to this world. So it doesn't celebrate faith. It doesn't want you to be full of hope. It doesn't like the great expectation of good in every area. That's a bad thing the world will shout at you. And the world will keep offering you. Every time there's a set of circumstances, the world will offer you another plan. Here, actually, what's happening to you is because God doesn't like you, because you're not good enough, because some or other theology will come about. And it's nonsense. So I want to build up my faith. I want to be somebody who overflows with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, is what the Bible says you can do. I want to have a constant expectation of the goodness of God in my life. I would have perished if I didn't believe this, David said. This is my bedrock. So I want to share with you a spiritual discipline that I think will be helpful to you if you put it into practice. I have preached this before. Some of you are going to go, well, I've heard this before from Greg. I've come to realize that many things I say during a sermon are not heard. As people go, you should say that again. I go, I just preached the 3-week series on this. So I want to talk about embracing the discipline of ascribing greatness to God. Embracing the discipline of ascribing greatness to God. In 1 Chronicles 6, there's this, David appoints, there's a group of Levites that David is appointed to bring worship in the new tabernacle that Solomon had built. And on the day they were dedicating the temple and everybody was in place, David committed to this group of musicians a psalm. This psalm was an amalgam of many different psalms of David. He took little pieces of each, little phrases from different psalms, and he put together this didactic psalm. It was a psalm that's dedicated to educate. And so this is what it says. David appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. This is the way you are supposed to give praise. Not you have to sing this psalm every time, but in this manner. This psalm is a didactic. It's like the Lord's Prayer. It's supposed to show you a form of how to bring praise and worship. In verse 28, he said, ascribe to the Lord, you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. To ascribe means to give or to recognize or to accede or to agree with the truth or to affirm or to confess. Confess that God is great. Accede to the facts. Proclaim it. Recognize. No matter what your circumstances, ascribe greatness to God, you nations. David says, guys, you're going to have to rouse yourself. You're going to have to stir yourself. You're going to have to do some training that this is the way you come to God, ascribing greatness to him. But my circumstances are not good. Well, ascribe greatness to God, because the worst thing you can do is when your circumstances hit is to accept the lie that the enemy is going to provide. You know why this is going on is because God doesn't like you. The moment you don't ascribe greatness, you know why this is? Because God is threatened by you and he doesn't want you to have. That's what he told Eve. So you have to ascribe greatness in the middle of the toughest circumstances. Look at the circumstances and then pivot and ascribe greatness. But I'll tell you what God is. I'll tell you who he is. I'll tell you how he thinks. If we ascribe incorrect assumptions, even if you never speak them out, even if they're just internal, they will result in a poor response to God and a loss of your position and promise. Think about that. It's brutal. Adam and Eve found themselves in the arid regions working hard against cursed ground for a little bit of food where previously they'd been in a garden and they had no lack. And you know the difference? She believed God wasn't good. That's what happened. And when she believed he's not good, she reached out to get for herself. And the moment she did that, she violated his command, and they found themselves outside in an arid region on cursed ground, sweating their hearts out. And you know the way back into the promises of God? It starts when you believe that he's immutably good. So we have to train ourselves. We have to renew our minds to ascribe greatness and glory and strength and kindness and faithfulness and love to God. Now, David had a lot of revelation about God, and he made some bold proclamations in the scriptures all over about how God was going to react and how God was going to be this for him and that for him. So let me show you a few of these, because it's a picture of what David had just committed to these worshipers. He said, I want you to worship God in this manner. But that had been the habit of David throughout his life. That had been the habit that David had written down in the Psalms that he'd written. And I want to show you from some of the Psalms this attitude in David where he ascribes greatness to God. These Psalms were not written because David was in the best of times. They were written mostly in the worst of times, but they hail and ascribe a greatness to God despite the circumstances. Psalm 23, you know it well. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Think about that. He's surrounded by enemies. What David says is, oh, this is so cool. People without eyes to see are going, what do you mean we're surrounded? He goes, yeah, but look, God is preparing a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anointed God Almighty. The great God of the universe has anointed my head with oil, and my cup, my joy, my provision overflows. Surely, goodness and the loving kindness of God are going to follow me the rest of my life. Just do me a favor. Just try that on for size. Just go say it about your life. Hey, surely, of an obvious truth, the goodness of God and his love are going to follow me around for the rest of my life. You know what I've started to say? Because I believe it. I am a man of uncommon favor. The first 5 times I said that in public, people were like, what is wrong with him? Oh, you don't step away from him. You know, he looks a little weird. But you know what? I'm believing it now. And I'm experiencing the favor of God. I'm a person of uncommon favor.
Yes.
And so are you if you believe in Jesus. You know why? Because I'm learning to ascribe greatness to God. And my circumstances don't threaten me. I threaten them. Psalm 18. I want you to imagine this. David didn't write this because it was the happiest of times. It was because people had come against him, the Philistines. David was made king, and the entire Philistine army came up to kill him. And then the Lord breaks out with lightning bolts and hailstones, and they destroy the Philistine army. And David named the place Baal Perazim, the God of the breakthrough, because God broke out against his enemies. And he wrote this psalm. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears, and the earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire from his mouth, and burning coals blazed out of it. And he parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, and the dark rain clouds of the sky. And out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning, and the Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded, and he shot his arrows and scattered the enemy with great bolts of lightning. He routed them. And the valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundation of the earth was laid bare at your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. For he reached down from on high and took hold of me and drew me out of the deep waters, and they confronted me in the day of my disaster. But the Lord was my support, and he brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Amen. That whole story comes because people are about to kill him. And he said, Father, and he ascribed greatness. He goes, I know what's going on. I know what's going on. People are, what? He says, my God is angry. You hear the thunder? That's God's voice. See the clouds? That's God coming. Oh. He's going to reach down and grab hold of me. Because the Lord partners with us in our callings, if we persist in ascribing to him what is untrue, we may end up having to live in what we ascribe. Let me say that again. Because the Lord wants to partner with you, because he's linked himself to you, what you say has power in your life. And so when the Lord links himself to you and he says, I want to co-labor with you in the calling of God on your life, I'm going to speak, you're going to respond. When the Lord speaks to us, if we constantly ascribe meanness to God, we get to live in what we've ascribed. This is what Israel did. They said, God wants to kill us. And he goes, no, I promise you, I'm taking you into the promised land. They go, oh, I can't fool us. He wants to kill us here. Then he took them through the Red Sea. They go, oh, then there's no food. God wants to kill us. He goes, no, I'm going to take you in. Then he gives manna. And God wants to kill us. There's no more water. And he makes water come out of the rock. Yay! God wants to kill us. Eventually, God said, okay, according to your word, you will die in this desert. What they consistently ascribed caused God to make an oath. God had sworn, I'm going to take you into a promised land. That was his oath to them. And because they refused his oath and they constantly ascribed meanness to God, they constantly called God a murderer. Eventually he said, okay, now I'm going to swear another oath in my anger. You will never enter the promised land. Not a single one of you. If my wife continually ducked as though I was going to beat her, even though we've been together for 38 years and I've never laid a hand on her, but if every time I came near her, she was ducking, like, don't hit me. Firstly, you'd all think weirdly of me. But I'd go to my wife and say, honey, we got to talk. What is this response you're giving me? Because I've never done anything like that. This is a wholly inappropriate response. And yet somehow, the church feels it's okay to perpetuate a theology that makes people want to flinch or duck anytime God comes near. The perpetuation of constant suspicion and incessant checking up to see whether God is doing what he promised. It's not a good thing. So we need to learn to ascribe greatness as a discipline. Not dependent on the circumstances. Not dependent on how I'm feeling. Not dependent on your perspective. I know who God is. And so I'm going to ascribe greatness to him. I'm going to say the truth about who he is. And every time I do that, something gets unlocked in me. So I want to look at how David did this, and I want to talk a little bit about it. Psalm 31, I'm going to go quickly, because this is the situation David was in. I'm going to read you Psalm 31. Be merciful to me, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish. That's pretty brutal anguish. My whole life is consumed by this. My years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction. My bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I've had people not like me, but I've never been the utter contempt of the neighborhood. and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I was dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering on every side, terror on every side, and they conspire against me. They plot to take my life. That's the situation David's in. Not a happy time for him. And this is what he ascribes to God in the middle of that. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. They want to kill me, but they don't have a chance because my times are in your hands. How abundant, verse 19, how abundant, how massively massive are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of all on those who take refuge in you. David was sitting there going, my enemies are surrounding me. Everybody hates me. Nobody wants to talk to me. People are plotting how they can kill me. Nobody is speaking to me. And God has not shown up and delivered me. And he goes, that's the circumstances that he's facing. And you know what he says? I know what's happening. Figured it out. God hasn't shown up yet because he's so busy storing up goodness for me. Because I've been taking refuge in him. And God didn't want to give it to me yet because he's been storing it up. Go, hang on there. I'm coming, David. Just bring some more. Angels, come on. And now God is busy storing up goodness for me. And it's a pile. And now he's waiting because I'm surrounded. He's waiting till everybody's looking at me. Do I have all their attention? And then when he's got everybody's attention, he's going to dump all of this goodness on me. That's what David said. Can't fool me. I figured out this set of circumstances. I know what's going on. I don't think the Lord told David that that's what he's doing. I think that's what David imagined the Lord was doing. And I think the Lord liked it so much, he put it in the scriptures. It's my theory anyway. David says, people are literally plotting to take my life. There's terror on every side. My friends are avoiding me on the street. My life is consumed by anguish, sorrow, and physical affliction are all I have. But I know what you're up to, Lord. You're busy storing up goodness for me and waiting till everybody's watching, and then you're going to make it rain on me in a public view. You're going to lavish on me the great goodness of God in front of a watching world. See, he imagined the best possible scenario given the circumstances. He said, that's who God is. That's how great he is. That's how kind he is. That's how beautiful he is. That's how loving he is. That's my God. David looked at his circumstances and answered the question that they were screaming at him. Why hasn't God come to your rescue? And he goes, great question. It's because he's busy storing up goodness for me. That's why. Well, why hasn't he shown up? Well, he's waiting for you all to watch me. So here's how you do it. I'm going to get into the nitty-gritty. Number one, use your sanctified imagination. Your imagination is a gift from God given to you because the Holy Spirit wants to take it and use it to let you leap from where you are into the possibilities of God. The Bible teaches that God is so immense you could never imagine, you could never capture, you can never grasp the limits of his love or his faithfulness. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heaven. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like a mighty ocean. The greatness of the Lord, the depths of his greatness, no one can plumb it. You cannot out-imagine God. The furthest stretch of your imagination cannot come even close to being perhaps 1% of his. You can't out-imagine God, but the Holy Spirit gives you imagination because it's one of the mechanisms he loves to delight in. And if you can take your imagination and start it with a scripture and use your mind and your imagination to imagine that scripture, it's like a springboard into imagination that the Holy Spirit loves to take you through. And you go, oh, let me teach you about God. Let me tell you. Because David said, God heard my cry, and he called the cherubim, the four-headed beast with the six wings. He said, come here, and he rode them out, and he... My God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all you could ask or imagine. You need to ask or imagine before he can do immeasurably more. You say, well, I can't use my imagination, Greg. That's just making things up. Well, the enemy wants to use your imagination as often as he can. Because if he can induce you to fear about a possible outcome, you end up paying interest on something that may never exist. But nevertheless, it controls your thoughts and your responses to God and may even affect your health. Because he grabbed hold of your imagination and started you down a road of what might possibly happen. Well, I can't use it. Well, offer God your imagination as a weapon of mass destruction, because it's going to destroy the devil's work in your life. Absolutely. So this is what I do. I take an attribute of God and I try to imagine the farthest extent of it. The faithfulness of God. The Bible says he cannot disown himself. He has to be faithful. That's who he is. He's faithful and loving to all he's made. So whatever circumstances you're facing, I want you to know that God cannot be unfaithful to you. Cannot be. So now dream that. What is the ultimate, the absolute faithfulness of God? What is the most faithful person? Who's the most faithful person you've ever met? Now magnify that by about 10 million times. God is faithful, extremely faithful. Just meditate on that. Just take that one scripture, meditate on it a little. Let your imagination run a little wild with it. Because you won't be able to grasp his dimension, but at least you'll be going in the right direction. See, the scripture says, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, what God has prepared, but God will reveal it to us by his Spirit. So give God your sanctified imagination. Start with the scripture. Let the scriptures be the springboard that launch your imagination. If any of you are interested, I've done one of these for you. They'll be up on the website alongside this sermon. It's a little meditation for this week. I did a little meditation on the kindness of God. Just some of the scriptures about his kindness. And if you're interested, it's about 12 minutes and it'll bless you, I think. Just meditate with me on the kindnesses of God that is available up. You can put it on your phone. So offer God your imagination. Secondly, ask questions. This is what I do. I ask the Lord three questions. Is there anything you want me to remember? Because Jesus said about the Holy Spirit that he'll remind you of everything I've said. And I've discovered that when I get full of the dust of this world and it's full of unbelief and cynicism and I forget some of the promises and I forget some of the beauty and I forget some of the things that God has told me, because that's what this world tries to make me do, forget. Because all the inroads that God has made in my life and all the beautiful things he's shown me and all the revelations he's given me, the enemy goes, I've got to shut that down, forget that. And so one of the things I do is when I get with the Lord, I go, Lord, is there something you want me to remember? And I just ask the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to remind you. He loves to remind you. Oh, yeah, you've forgotten. You've forgotten how much I love you. You've forgotten how much I delight in you. Yeah, I did forget. Tell me again. Is there anything you want me to remember? Is there some wisdom you want me to learn? Because Jesus said the Holy Spirit will teach you and guide you into all truth. He'll teach you. He'll remind you. He'll teach you. Lord, is there some wisdom I need? I'm here. Speak to me about it. Give me your wisdom. Thirdly, is there an aspect of your nature that you want me to understand? Because Jesus said he'll reveal Jesus to you. Remind, teach, and reveal. Three things the Holy Spirit loves doing. I go, Lord, would you reveal to me something of the nature of Jesus? Would you show me something about how beautiful you are? Would you show me something, Lord, about that I don't know? God wants to remind you and to teach you and to reveal Jesus to you. And I want to just say, if you'll practice this, if you really will put it into practice, go into your closet, take a scripture, start to imagine how big he is. Because you know what happens to me? I go in This is one. I was doing a little meditation on the greatness of God, and I read an article and said the Hubble telescope had taken some photographs in 2017, and they took a snapshot of some space. And formerly, the scientists had thought there were about 100 billion galaxies, and there are about 100 billion stars in our galaxy, but there are about 100 billion galaxies like ours. So it's fairly large, this universe that we live in. And then they came back with Hubble, and they realized, oops, we made a mistake, because they could only count a few stars in a certain area, and then they extrapolated, and they realized that there's probably closer to 2 trillion galaxies. And then they realized, but that's only the galaxies we can see, because we can only see to the extent of the speed of light, because light travels 186,000 miles per second, and so 13 or 14 and a half billion years ago, it's taken the light, the furthest light we can see, 14 and a half billion years to get here. So they're going, we don't know what's beyond there, because if there are galaxies beyond there, the light hasn't got to us yet. So they call it the observable universe. So now, but Isaiah 40 says, God measured with the breadth of his hand the span of the universe. He said, I like that size. So that does me some good. I go, God, you are so very great. That's what David said. Oh, Lord, my God, you are very great. Your greatness no one can fathom. You bring out the stars by your own power, and you call each by their name. By your authority, not one of them is missing. That God. And I'm having problems with what? And I come talk to that God who holds the universe like that. See, every time I ascribe greatness to God, every time I go through this discipline, I'm hooked up to the billows of heaven, and I feel whoosh, I feel courage and faith and joy and peace. And my spirit just enlarges, and I come out going, where's that enemy? Come here, I'm going to slap you, you little thing. Because something has to happen on the inside of us, friends. And it's not magic, it's just a discipline. So why David said, listen, worshipers, I'm going to tell you, you should do it in this manner, ascribe greatness to God. Well, when you're feeling good? No. All times. Learn the discipline of ascribing greatness, of saying the right things about God. That's getting the word of God, imagining them, asking questions, and letting it become big and bold on the inside of you. Because I promise you, if you get into a habit of ascribing greatness to God, what starts to happen is Jesus gets formed in you. And what happens, what the scripture says, that you'll not in any way, by any measure, in anything, be afraid of those who confront you. And this will be a sign to them. Ascribe greatness to God. Now I'm going to pray in closing. I'm going to pray for anybody who's had a timidity or an unbelief or a hard-heartedness or are frustrated with people who are full of hope. Because in this church, I'm going to let you know, we're irrevocably committed to a constant expectation of good from God in every area of life. That's us. So I want to pray. You understand? I'm just going to pray a prayer for you. I'm just going to break something off us and release something to us. Father, I break unbelief in Jesus' name. I break small-mindedness. I break, Lord, frustration against hope. I break cynicism. I break lies. I break a clinging to, Lord, an old system that does not help. I break legalism off your people in Jesus' name. And I release, Father, a confident expectation of hope and good from God in every area of life. And I release faith and power. And I pray, Holy Spirit, for a supernaturally sanctified imagination to take root, and that, Lord, we would see things that we've never seen before and hear things we've never heard before, and that you would hook us up to the billows of heaven, Lord, and inject faith and hope and power and peace into our spirits in Jesus' name. And Father, we just lift up Toy Story this week. We pray, Father, that you would, young people would be saved, that families would come to know you, that, Lord, lives would be transformed. We pray for everybody, Lord, who's serving, that you would favor them and pour your peace and your blessing onto them. But, Lord, we pray for a supernatural, unbelievable time of connection and joy and, Lord, just a profound time, because you, Lord, oversee this entire thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.